Thank you, Dominic. Hello? Check, test, we on? Okay, there it is, sounds good. Speaking of sounding good, Dominic, I don't think I've ever heard you on the handheld mic. Your voice was so deep. It sounded so good. Now I feel like mine's not. But anyways, it is so good to see you guys here. My name is Chad Frontier, if you haven't met yet. I'm the associate pastor here. Ryan is actually out of town. He's our lead pastor. If you remember, Katie, our old worship leader, today is her wedding day. And so they're up there for that. Yeah, that's exciting. So I have one other announcement that I want to do personally. I said, Dominic, don't bring it up. And that is Man Camp 2019. You can put up that logo there. That's the next one there. Got that? Oh, there it is. Okay, so Man Camp, if you don't know, was a men's camping trip we did last year. And I told Ryan, I was like, I think we might be getting like 20 guys. And like 2 weeks out, we had like less than 20. And then we ended up having 56 guys signed up. And it was awesome. And so this year we're going into it saying we know we're going to do it big and have a lot of fun with it. So definitely check this out. And these are actually our flyers. So it's the logo on the front. And then on the back is a little QR code. We got fancy this year. So anyways, you grab one of these, and if you don't know, or if you want to find someone young to tell you how to do this, I didn't even know about it like a couple months ago, but you just look through the camera on your phone, and then the link will pop up, and then you find all the details there. You were doing some fun stuff with this. And a few things are different. Last year, we actually had kids welcome as well, but we're changing it this year. That was one of the feedbacks, is just kind of some opportunities just for the guys just to be with other guys. And so we are doing a high school age and up. Another big change we're doing this year, if you weren't there last year, is last year we were at about 8,000 feet and it was below freezing every night. One of my favorite stories is Brian Cockle. I was up at like 5:30, starting to make coffee, and he was right there. And you know, all chipper, big smile on and everything. And I was like, oh, how'd you sleep? And just not upset, but goes, oh, absolutely worst night of sleep in my life, without a doubt. Just because some people showed up with like, you know, a blanket and it was below freezing. So we're going to Lake Silverwood. It's about 4,500 feet lower. So it'll be much, much warmer and a little more comfortable if you weren't ready for that. Last year, it should be better. But lots of great dirt biking, both off-road and dual sport. Some great Jeep trails, truck trails, all of that. Gonna have some great food. The place we're going has like private bathrooms and showers just for our group. You can bring RVs and trailers this year. There are no hookups, but there's a spot for them, so you can bring them if you want. It's $75 this year because the campsite fee, and we're adding a t-shirt. So I think that's it. But it's such a great evangelistic tool because it's just going to be an awesome weekend of really good food, a fun atmosphere, and fishing and hopping in a Jeep and doing all that stuff. So definitely consider inviting someone who you think might benefit from being a part of a good group like that. But really excited with that. So grab one of these in the foyer, you scan the back, and you get all the details. One other difference we're doing this year to prevent the last-minute avalanche of signups is we're doing a registration raffle. So the way this works is you can't even sign up now. You can start signing up for Man Camp on September 1st. That's a Sunday. That's when registration opens. And every day that you are signed up before Man Camp begins is another entry into this raffle. So if you sign up on September 1st, I think you have like 34, 35 entries. And then we have some great prizes in there. We have some Rams tickets and Clippers tickets. We've got a bunch of like customized stuff with the Man Camp logo on it and some Hoffines tri-tips, pre-smoked and frozen. I already got those ready. So anyway, so definitely you're going to want to sign up early so you have more opportunities to win that stuff. And then we have the opportunity to plan for enough people. So it's kind of a win-win situation going there. Anyways, let me pray and then we're going to go ahead and jump into the message. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so humbled to be here in your presence and in the presence of good community. Lord, we're continuing this series where we're learning to be better ambassadors of you and your kingdom. Lord, it's my prayer that Soundhouse Church becomes a better embassy of your kingdom. Lord, help us in that process. In Jesus' name, amen. So the series we're on is called Ambassadors of Shalom. And we have a little thesis there you can put up there for the series. It says, we are commanded to live in harmony in the church, which is only possible from the healing shalom or the sense of wholeness that we find from our salvation in Christ. But no values for living within the church are to be kept within the doors of the church. And this living in harmony becomes our greatest evangelism tool, as our life of harmony is a witness to our salvation to those outside the church. We're in a world where there's a lot of searching. And we're saying that we are finding our wholeness, our completeness, what we're looking for in Christ. And that sense of shalom, of peace about us, becomes an incredible witness to the rest of the world that has not found it yet. So this whole series has been looking at different aspects of living in harmony with each other, in our relationships, and with God, and then how that becomes a great evangelism tool. And it comes out of this passage in Colossians 3. We can read this. It says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body." I want to just look at verse 13. That's going to be our main focus for today. That's we've been kind of taking this piece at a time, looking at these different ingredients for living in harmony. This, whenever I do a wedding, this is one of my favorite passages to share, because I say these are some of the ingredients for living in harmony with each other in a marriage or as a church or in families. But in that verse 13 right there, "If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive." And I think this, the key of this pivots on that phrase, "as the Lord has forgiven you." It's a little reminder in the middle, right? Just in case Paul was expecting any sort of, but you don't know what they've done to me, whatever. Just, he's like, let me remind you that Lord has forgiven you. You know, my wife Sarah and I are expecting our first child this September. We're very excited about that. And we have been taking all the classes. Through our hospital and just through some online classes and reading every article and talking to everyone who's ever had a baby before. And we're just trying to bring it all in. And it's funny because one of the most common things we hear is, oh yeah, we did those too. And then we had the baby and everything was different, right? Nothing was as organized and neat as the class, proposed. It was actually just chaos and no sleep and all of that. Having some parents talking about like, you know, we attempted sleep training. And then we said, you know what? Baby wants to cry. Baby's going to cry. And like, it's just, I haven't had any sleep. I'm going that way. So it's just been funny. And I'm sure parents here can understand this, as they've been through it. It's just this idea of we're looking at everything you're supposed to do and not supposed to do. And all the parents are just saying, just wait, you don't know. And, like for myself, I used to actually, talking about ministry, I used to be a lot more critical of churches and very critical of sermons. I'd be in the audience saying, that wasn't a good way to say that. Oh, no, that wasn't. There's a better illustration. Oh, you didn't know about that story. That's a better one. And then as we kind of started the church and we attempted to, you know, have a church that meets what every different need is looking for. And, you know, and as I began to preach and felt at times like I was just completely bombing and floundering on stage in front of my community, I walk off and I'm way less critical now of other churches and other preachers. I'm just like, yeah, good for you. You got out there. That's, you are putting on a service. That's awesome. Yeah. And that's why I think this phrase is included, is because it compels you to consider your own faults. Consider what we might respond to that call of forgiveness by saying once again, well, you don't know what they've done. He's saying, no. Let's first look at how the Lord forgave you. Paul is saying that in your call to live in harmony with each other, church, marriages, families, neighbors, co-workers, in your call to live in harmony, let me give you a little tool, he says. Remember that time that you really screwed up. Remember that time that you corrupted the innocence of another. Remember that time that you let someone down who you loved. Remember that time that you crossed a line you promised yourself you would never cross. Remember that time you saw real pain, hurt, or need and felt nothing about it but apathy. Remember that time you felt completely unworthy to receive God's love and forgiveness so much so that you fought accepting it. Now, he says, tell me, what did that person do to you? And you see how that just reframes it. It's getting off the high horse. He's saying, forgive others because Christ already forgave you. And it's the effect of seeing your life through the lens of God's grace, the way he sees you. When you see your life through the lens of everything that you have done and the grace that God still offers you, how can we not begin to extend that to others? Let's take a quick little trip down memory lane of how God views us and our mistakes. Just real quick. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. He says, yes, I alone will blot out your sins for my own sake, and I will never think of them again. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. And the prophet Micah, who speaks from his personal experience of the character of God, I love this. He says, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance, the last couple tribes of Israel? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. I love these last two visuals. You will tread our sin underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. This is how God views our sin. This is how he views our faults, our shortcomings of our past, those moments of shame that we are still working through. This is how he views them. And that's incredible. This passage in Colossians is saying, remember your sins, remember how God handled them, and let that be the standard for sins, for the sins of others. I was talking with someone about this, and they brought up the fact that they were saying that it seems like the more disconnected you are from your own sins, the harsher you are towards others. And they're saying that's when you see the pastor up there pounding the pulpit and calling out everyone else's sin, and then next week their big scandal comes out, right? It seems those who are most disconnected with their own sin are usually the harshest on others for their sin. And those who are most present in their sin, we're most conscious and aware of the ways that they have screwed up in the past, are usually the most gracious. Because they know they're not in a position to begin to point fingers. And so today, as we're exploring this idea, once again, of another way that we can become ambassadors of harmony, ambassadors of shalom in our life and in our community, we're taking a look at this one phrase, this idea of understanding God's forgiveness towards us and using that as a catalyst for our forgiveness of others. I was thinking about when you ask a kid, as some parents have asked a kid, what should I do with you, right? When they mess up big, right? They do something real bad, and I don't know if that's good parenting or bad. Not. Someone should explain that to me later before we have ours. But right, you've heard this phrase, and parents say, like, what do you think should be your discipline in this situation? And this kid is probably smart enough to figure out what's just enough that will appease them, but not really that much. But imagine the same scenario if this younger sibling gets hit by the older sibling and the parent said to the younger sibling, what should we do with them? That would be a different conversation, wouldn't it? Sometimes we're more naturally inclined to show ourselves grace or better at showing ourselves grace than others. You know, you see others sin through the awareness and the memory of your own. Before Soundhouse Church, I worked in youth ministry for about 5 or 6 years down in San Diego. And I had a bunch of college interns, and we had the youth group going, and it was fun. And I had this one intern who messed up really big. Probably the worst any subordinate under me had ever really messed up. Broke all trust with parents. And I was mad. I was mad that this guy did this. I was mad that this guy was willing to compromise our relationship with the youth and willing to break trust with the parents. I felt like we had a lot of rebuilding to do with the parents after that situation. And I knew he was coming in the office to meet with me to talk about what happened. And like I said, I was just so mad. And I had this whole thing prepared of everything I was gonna say. And then the second he walked in, I saw his face. And even though what he did, I had never done the exact same thing or whatever, but I saw his face, and in his face, I saw my own shame. I saw the exact same way I have looked at myself in the mirror at times in my life, I saw in this guy's face as he walked in. And it just changed the whole attitude. It changed the whole direction. And we still had to create boundaries. He had to take a leave of absence. Like, there was absolutely trust that had to be rebuilt. But where I was so ready just to persecute this guy, I saw his face and I just saw my own shame and every piece of it. He came in, clearly just been crying, eyes are all red and puffy. And I just couldn't help but just take a different approach. I didn't even plan to. But I forgave him. I spent most of the time having to comfort him and rebuild him and tell him that he will have a future. Not going to be here, not going to be for a while, but God will have a future for him. When we are aware and have memory of our own sin, it shapes how we see the sin of others. One of my favorite little illustrations about this point, and I think I've shared it in here, and I don't even care. It's just so, so good. It's about this monastic father. So it was an early hermit monk living in the desert in Egypt. His name was Abba Moses. Actually, I don't know if this is inappropriate, but his full name was Moses the Black. And I was like, that's like a pirate, like a monk name. That's incredible. And I was looking up why, and he's Ethiopian. I was like, oh, come on, early church, come on. Let's get more creative than that. But anyways, his other name was Abba Moses. And so here's just the story of this. So a brother in the monastery committed a fault. A council was called to which Abba Moses was invited, but he refused to go to it. Then the priest sent someone to say to him, come, for everyone is waiting for you. So he got up and went. He took a leaking jug, filled it with water, and carried it with him. The others came out to meet him, seeing the trail of water behind him, and said, what is this, Father? The old man told them, my sins run out behind me, and I don't see them. And today I'm coming to judge the errors of another. When they heard this, they said no more to the brother, but forgave him. This is what I'm talking about. It's just look how much the atmosphere in the room, the status of your heart and how you view others changes when you're just present and aware of your own mistakes. The rest of the people in that room, they knew what they had done in the past, but they kind of set that aside and they were looking at this man's sin and they were ready to punish. They were ready to figure this out. And it took this man, Abba Moses, with this illustration of my sins are spilling out, but I'm just not looking behind me to see them. I love that. And there's a similar moment where we see Jesus remind others of their sin. And it's a powerful story. And it's a popular one. It comes in John 8. It says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning. He came again to the temple. All the people came to him and he sat down and taught them, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placing her in the midst. They said to him, teacher, this woman who has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses command us to stone such a woman. So what do you say? Verse 6. This they said to him, to test him, that they may have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger in the ground. There's so much speculation of what he was writing, but the point is that he wasn't engaging. They're trying to bring him into this moment of judgment. Kind of it's a lose-lose situation, and he won't engage with them in it. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said, let him who's without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with a woman standing before him. Jesus stood up to her and said, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, and neither do I. Go, from now on, sin no more. There's some really interesting things that are going on here. First of all, is the law of Moses doesn't say that. Actually, it does, but it says for the man, not for the woman, to be stoned. So they don't seem very interested in the law. Also, it takes two to tango. So where is he, right? I don't. Why is he not somewhere in this scenario or situation? Adultery by the Hebrew definition was a married woman. Where's the husband? there's a lot of weird things going on there, and it's clear that they just don't really care. They're not interested in the definition of the law here. They're not definitely not interested in this woman's life. They're just trying to capture Jesus in this weird compromising situation. These are the stories where it's so powerful to imagine. If we slow down and actually don't just read it quickly, but imagine it as a real scenario going on in front of you. Yeah, what are the questions you'd ask? You'd ask, where's the other guy? And where's the husband? Does she have a husband? Did he have a wife? You know, for this group of scribes, this was just a ploy. But for a few, this was real and this was difficult. Imagine this scenario for her husband, for his family. If the man was married, then where's his wife and her family? We read this as forgiveness in a vacuum of just Jesus and this woman, but for some, it was very real. Whether they were in that circle or not, whether they had to put down a stone or not, this was heavy forgiveness that he was calling them to as well. And then most significantly is this woman. I mean, this is the most probably shame, embarrassment, terrified for her life that she's ever felt by this mob. And what I keep thinking is, how much do you think this moment shaped her life and how she handled the wrongs of others? As she goes forward, as she is wrong time and time again, as being in relationships happens, how do you think she would respond when she thinks back to what could have happened on this day? This is the mindset that we're talking about. You know, the cross is a symbol of forgiveness and judgment that we never received. And as I've been preparing for this message, there's been this question that's been sticking in my head the whole time, which is, who am I in the shadow of the cross? I know who I can choose to be if I just forget everything and kind of walk ahead and don't realize that my jug is leaking. But who am I in the shadow of the cross? Who am I in that moment where my sins were forgiven and I received the grace of God? Who am I in reflection of that moment? How would I think? How would I act? How would I treat others if I was ever mindful of the forgiveness that I have been showed? How would I be different? A great parable that deals with this is in Matthew. It says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents." A talent was about a year's worth of wages. So 10,000 years worth of wages. This guy had rung up a debt for sure. And once again, it's a parable. It's not true, but it's just an illustration, a teaching illustration. So you get the example, an exorbitant debt. Verse 25. "And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold and his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made." That was the way the Roman world worked back then. Slavery wasn't racial, it was financial. If you owed money, you would serve time. And that much money, it would include your family as well. That much money might include your family's kids as well. Anyway, so that was the way that system worked back then. Verse 26, "So the servant fell on his knees imploring him, 'Have patience with me and I will pay you everything.'" He can't pay everything. Verse 27, "And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him of the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. A denarii is about a day's worth of wages, about 100 days worth of wages. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' His fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, I will pay you.' Same thing that he said. Verse 30, he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt." This is what it feels like when I am forgetting the shadow of the cross that I stand in. When it's been, you know, whatever, a couple days, a couple weeks, a couple months since something that I'm really ashamed of, and I start to feel like, well, I'm pretty good, but I can't believe that person would do that. I can't believe they said that to me. I start strangling others with their own sin and completely being oblivious to the sin that I have been forgiven. This servant forgot the forgiveness he was given. He stepped out from the shadow of the cross, pretending it never happened. But who would we be in the shadow of the cross? We would forgive and we would show grace more easily because we would ever be mindful of the forgiveness and grace that we have been shown. You know, this is a huge and common issue that happens in marriages that causes strife when someone is constantly reminded of their mistakes, even years after. And you'll see this in counseling where within this marriage, someone cannot get over the mistake that someone made even after the apologies and after the trust has been rebuilt. He's like, yeah, but this still happened. And it holds him down. Luke 17 is a great illustration. It says, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. This is Jesus. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance. He lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. If you were cured of leprosy, this was your process of being entered back into community because you had to be kept at a distance. Okay, verse 14. When he saw them, he said, go show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Verse 15. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. He wasn't even an Israelite. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. This is so interesting. 10 were healed. 9 were so excited to live this life of freedom and grace that they were given. I mean, they were seeing their future of separation from their family, separation from all society, and eventually the painful death. And they're given this new life, and that's incredible. But only one had the insight to remember it was not that long ago that this was not his future, and to go back grateful. This is image that I'm having of how is it that we move forward experiencing the freedom and the grace that we are now able to experience while at the same time not forgetting who we were, what we've done, and the grace that's been showed to us. Because it's a balance, right? If we wallowed in every mistake we've made, we would just be a mess. And we could never experience freedom. We can never experience the life we were called to. So what is that balance? How do we enjoy the freedom and grace we've been given, learning to forgive ourselves, yet not lose sight of where we once were? I'm sure there's multiple ways to do this, and this is probably something that you have to figure out for yourself. What is this balance where you're able to confront your mistakes of your past, learn from them, appreciate the grace you've been given, and allow you to shape how you treat other people's sin, and then move on? I know for myself, I was trying to think about this, and the biggest way is that I remind myself of my mistakes in the right way. I find a non-judgmental peer who can mutually share, and I'd say most significantly even laugh, about your faults. Ryan, I do this all the time. It's so humbling. We'll be meeting with other church planters. We'll be telling them, oh yeah, you guys should be doing this and this, this. And then sometimes we'll sit down and we'll just talk about some of the really embarrassing moments we have had in this church so far. Some of the things we've done on this stage that we wish we could take back. I mean, trees Ryan has drawn on whiteboards that he wishes he could take back because of their accidental phallic shape. I think that was year one for those of you who remember that. But we'll tell these stories and we laugh about them and just the mistakes that we made. But then it humbles us. And then we're talking to the church planner and we're saying, okay, here's some of the lessons we learned, but honestly, just good luck to you. And probably even bigger is how can we help, right? We lose that position, we lose our pride, and we approach this more humbly. Sarah and I will do this often. We just had our 7-year anniversary, and at our dinner, we were talking about how much we have grown in our communication skills. And actually, the communication workshop, which is next week, is the biggest piece of that. And we sat there at this dinner table at Bobo's, and we were joking about some of our fights in our first year and just how stupid they were, right? We were joking about this, and gosh, oh, the things that I used to be insecure about in our relationship that she just never even saw. And we just joke about these things all the time. And it allows us to be grateful for where we're at, a desire to grow further. But also, that changes how we see a new young couple. If they're arguing in the parking lot, we're not just like, ooh, I don't know. We say like, yeah, that was us, right? It humbles you in how you view others. And so I think this is important with your spouse, with friends, with coworkers. And I'm not saying you need to do this artificially where you need to, you know, sit down with them like and say, hey, I want to share my weaknesses with you. I'm saying just in conversation, just being willing to share your mistakes and laugh about them. We're in a society that's preoccupied with perfection. So model vulnerability. I don't know if you guys realize how much Ryan does this. More than any other pastor I've heard preach, Ryan will model vulnerability. He will talk about what he has learned in therapy. And he and myself have talked about what we and our spouse have learned in couples counseling. Because we know it's so important to model that vulnerability and to release some of that stigma. Because there's that stigma that therapy is for marriages that are failing, when actually it's for marriages that are fighting for health, regardless of where they're at currently, that they're fighting for greater health. Whether it is therapy, or whether it's talking to another married couple, or friend, or pastor, whatever, or going to the communication workshop, it doesn't mean that you are admitting that our marriage is falling apart. It means that you're admitting that we're fighting for a healthier relationship. I was thinking about this. I was saying, you don't need to go to any couples therapy or the communication workshop to learn to stay in bitterness and misunderstanding. You can do that pretty fine on your own, right? It's a step forward into vulnerability, into accepting and admitting some of your mistakes and your downfalls that'll begin to move forward towards health. Ryan and I do this with church history on occasion of saying, we'll share these stories, and it humbles us so quickly. So with that in mind, I want to return to our main point today, which is forgiving others. And we return to this call to forgive as we were once forgiven. And something I want to bring up first is just a little caveat there, is that that we are committed to forgive, but trust is earned. Okay, that scenario with the intern and youth ministry that I told you about, I was compelled when I saw him, when I remembered my own sin, I was compelled to forgive him right then and there. But that didn't mean I restored him to his position. Trust has to be earned, and there is a difference. If you are betrayed in some way by, you know, family or friend or you know, someone in your community, there might be a process of rebuilding trust, but forgiveness is to be expected. So I want to look at two different scenarios real quick as we kind of bring this to a close, is forgiving others. First, when they don't feel remorse. Sometimes someone will wrong you and feel nothing about it. This is the position of injustice. You will never get the justice that you're looking for here. You never will. And all I can offer you is a little bit of encouragement and an opportunity for growth. Two passages real quick. Psalms 34 says, the Lord hears his people when they call for him for help. He rescues them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He rescues those whose spirits are crushed. The righteous person faces many troubles, but the Lord comes to the rescue each time. For the Lord protects the bones of the righteous. Not one of them is broken. The encouragement is that God is with you. He's near the brokenhearted. And then I love in the Beatitudes, he looks out at a very broken crowd and says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, sat down, and disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you, and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So one is this encouragement. God is near the brokenhearted, right? Come all you weary. He's there for you for encouragement. But also, I'm speaking this part from experience, the times of greatest spiritual growth in my life have come at down times, have come at times when I have been broken, when I have been hurt, when I've been wounded, and when I'm not getting the justice that I feel I deserve. And I'm kind of just like, you know, I demand this justice. And those are the times when I end up establishing my identity in Christ, really. So one is encouragement, and two is just recognizing that if you work through it, that will be a major time of spiritual growth. That'll be a time that your identity becomes solidified in Christ. But what I really want to spend more time on is this last part, is when they do feel remorse. And the reason why is because most often than not, someone will wrong you and know it. And they'll feel remorse about it because the people who can hurt us the most are those who we are closest to and care about the most. I was thinking, you know, if a stranger screams at you and flips you off on the freeway, it bothers you for a few minutes. If a family or friend or close, you know, person to your life says a few words, we could be really hurt. There could be major estrangement and grudges in marriages or in families that have come from a few careless words tossed out there, right? We've experienced this within families, within friend groups. So usually we're more hurt by people who we know, and usually they're close enough to know that we're hurt, and they will feel remorse, usually. And that puts us in a different position. I love it. The Hebrew word for, the Hebrew interpretation of the word forgive is to take away, to release, or to carry a burden. I found that fascinating. To forgive is to take away, release, or carry someone else's burden. And just thinking about that, when someone sins, hurts me, offends me, me forgiving is me releasing a burden from them. It made me realize that really when you have been offended in some way, when you have been hurt, when someone's sin has attacked you, you are actually in a position of power. It might not feel great, but you are. Because when they're feeling this remorse, it ends up being you who has to release this burden from them. I was thinking about that more and more, and just I was kind of processing some times when that had happened to me. And I realized this. I said, when someone's sin exposes them for their wickedness or that they're rude or just not a nice person, it feels good to know that they're feeling remorse. I'm sorry, that sounded really immature to say that, but it's true. If you've ever been really hurt by the actions of another and you can see it in their face, you know they screwed up. You're kind of like, well, good. That's what they get. They need to feel this bit of remorse. They need to feel like what I did caused damage because that's the justice I'm getting. And so it feels good to let them dangle, to feel exposed. But I'm going to borrow someone for an illustration. Luke, can I borrow you, buddy? I didn't tell him I was going to do this. Could you come on up here? Come on. Called you out in front of him. I can't say. If you guys don't know Luke, this is Luke. He's one of our service directors. He's awesome. You want to come on up stage? Okay. Yeah, I know. I wanted someone athletic in case this goes wrong. I don't want someone to be hurt. So, okay. Here's what I want you to do. So Luke offends me, and he's close to me. So he's able to offend me. He's able to cause me remorse. Now, go ahead and stick your toes off the edge, okay? You're good. Okay. So when Luke has offended me, he puts himself in a position of exposure. Because everyone was there when he said that comment. This is for real, actually. No, I'm kidding. Everyone was there when he said that. Everyone was there when he did that. When we saw what he did, or even if it's just between him and I, he feels remorse. He is in a position of exposure and vulnerability. He is feeling the guilt of what he's done. And like I said, a little piece of me says, well, that's fine. Says, good. He deserves it. That's what he did to me. But then it goes on. If you've experienced this, I hope you can relate to me on this. At a certain point, I recognize that I actually have my hand on his back. He tensed up. Yeah. I recognize that I am actually holding him in this position. As long as I choose to not forgive Luke, I am holding him in this position of exposure, in this position of vulnerability, in this position of somewhat danger. It's like 5 feet. I'm holding him in this. Even though at first it felt passive, it felt like Luke did this to himself. At some point, I suddenly realized, no, me refusing to forgive him, me refusing to remove that burden that he placed on himself is me holding him in this position. Okay, that's it. Thank you. Yeah. I want that image to sit with us. When you have been wronged, and if you can't think of a situation right now, just wait, it'll happen. We're all sinful, we're all human. Someone in this room will offend you at some point. But recognize that you're actually in a position of power because you have them exposed and vulnerable and toes hanging off the edge, and recognize sooner that your hand is on their back, because all it takes is you to reach out and forgive them, to release this burden, pull them off this edge. There's one story that just says it so beautifully, and I just want to wrap up with it. Because I recognize that the ability to do that starts with what we talked about 2 weeks ago, actually, in humility. The step of forgiveness, I think forgiveness might happen eventually, but what makes it happen sooner is humility. How long does someone need to stay out there for my pride to feel like it got its justice for me to say, okay, I forgive you, and you can step down? I think a humble person reaches there faster. There's that definition that humility is not thinking less about yourself. It's just thinking about yourself less. It's not putting yourself down. It's just not concerned with yourself. It's, I see Luke out there, and my first thought is, Luke, not Chad. I just want to focus on this last passage. It shows us so well. Moses is known to be one of those humble people in all of Scripture, and this story says it so beautifully. Last summer, we did the whole series about in the wilderness. This story comes from that in the book of Numbers. They're in the wilderness. Moses did not want this job. He told God, no, pick someone else, and God forced him to do this job. Leading about 1.6 million people through the desert. Once again, he didn't even want this at all. And then this is what happens. Miriam and Aaron, this is his sister and brother-in-law, spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman who he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. There you go, it's twice. Then he said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. So once again, he didn't want this job. This is an incredible responsibility. Imagine the pressures of leading 1.6 million people through a wasteland for 40 years. And then you find out that your family member, your sister and your brother-in-law, the two people who you probably could relate to the most and could take pressure off, you find out that they're talking against you. I was thinking about this illustration. It'd almost be like if in the first couple months of the church, when there was a lot of stress and a lot of fear, to be honest, Ryan and I, you know, we were afraid of what if this doesn't work out and all that. Imagine if Ryan's going through all that and then finds out that Anna and I are both saying, like, I don't even know what this guy's doing. Right? Like, how terrible would that be? Anna's Ryan's wife. If her and I were just like, yeah, why is he speaking? You know, what's so great about him? And then even more so, he finds that a sister and brother-in-law are doing this. Now, the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. If you've ever been called to the principal's office, I feel like this is what it must have felt like. And the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, hear my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in visions. I speak to him in a dream. But this is not so with Moses. He is my faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles. He beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? He's saying, you know those prophets? I talk to them in riddles. Moses is on a whole nother level. We're friends. Didn't say that, but we know each other. He knows me. He sees my form. I speak plainly to him. This is how close I am with Moses. And you had the audacity to say, what's so great about that guy? And this is the first time Moses is hearing about this. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And when the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam. Behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, do not punish her. Do not punish us, because we have done foolishly and have sinned. And let her not be as one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of the mother's womb." And Moses cried out to the Lord, "Oh God, please heal her." How long did it take for Moses to realize that he was holding both their backs and choose to forgive them and let them back? It was instant. His first response to hearing that his own family was plotting against him when he was at just crisis moment 11, his first response is their well-being. Oh, that's humility. And that is what led him to be able to forgive like that. That's, I think, where the heart of God is. What hoops did he make you jump through before you received his grace? When you first heard about the cross, what did you have to do to receive his grace other than just accept it? How long did he hold you exposed before he let you know that you were forgiven and that you are loved? It was instant. This is the heart of God that we are called to be at when it comes to living in harmony with others, is being willing to forgive, filled with humility, not making them dangle out there anymore for my sake, but being willing to bring them back. I'm just going to close with that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are a God who's grieved by our sin and views our sin as a rebellion against you and your way. And yet at the same time, you are a God who is filled with mercy, who doesn't wait and make us dangle in our shame before offering your grace. Lord, we see the cross as the symbol of forgiveness and of mercy and of the judgment we did not receive. So Lord, as we stand in the shadow of the cross, I pray that my heart and the heart of others here are moved towards forgiveness. Lord, shape our hearts that we don't have to make someone dangle in the shame, in the pain, in the exposure, and the vulnerability of their hurt to us, but that we can be bigger than that, the way you were, and to let them go. Thank you, Father, for the model that you put forward. In Jesus' name, amen. Could you guys stand for this last song?